Now let's unite in the praise of God, shall we, in Psalm 119, and it's part 19. Verses 145 to 152. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws always. I of the morning did prevent the dawning, and did cry, for all mine expectation did on thy word rely. Tune is Salzburg. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, yeah. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, Lord's blessing upon his word. O most blessed God, we thank thee for thy word, given by revelation and preserved. And so we thank thee for truth and its blessing. O help us now, both preacher and hearer, that together we might have a greater understanding of thy word and a greater love of thee. Blessed to that end, to thy praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we turn to our chapter in Isaiah, firstly, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 17? the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Sufficient. Turn with me then to Isaiah, would you please? Isaiah chapter 21. Chapter 21. The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared upon me, or unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege Media, and all the sign thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot, with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, A lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Now we're making progress in our weekly ministry in the prophecy of Isaiah. For with our last message, we're in chapter 20, now then we move to chapter 21 today. And we intimated when we commenced the series, well over a year ago now, almost 2 years, that in some chapters we would be brief, while in other chapters we would the more consider. For we must avoid, of course, repetition as much as possible, although there are some things which must be repeated and stressed. Now we have stressed the point, we've stressed it, that from chapters 13 to chapter 23, the prophet is dealing with God's judgments upon the sins of world powers and upon nations and upon their rulers, of course. And so we read of the severe judgments, the wrath of God again and again in these 11 chapters, with no possible escape from the consequences of their sin. And world history surely teaches us the truth of nations being raised up and brought down. For the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13 verse 1. So nations are not man-made, and they are not a law to themselves, but subject to he who is the righteous judge and the ordering of the affairs of life. Now, we have needed to stress this point, for Isaiah does so, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 24. And so, great world powers who come, and they've gone, having paid no heed to the word of God and the laws of God. And so, our own nation, in every area today, government, education, media, and throughout society, play with fire in treating the law of God with impunity, with utter disdain and scorn and contempt, deriding its every demand and mocking God. It's the path to certain disaster, but people in leadership do not learn from history. What has always occurred when nations believe they can make their own laws and behave as they like? But it always ends in utter disaster. For God has told them and shown them he will act against sin. Now, it's interesting that the prophet commenced the judgments of God in these 11 chapters with Babylon. We can understand that. The greatest of world powers, being the head of fine gold of the image in the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. We read of it in the book of Daniel. And when he interpreted that dream, he showed that the head must be, of course, Babylon. Thou art the head of gold, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2:38. Now, Isaiah then commenced with Babylon and now returns in chapter 21 to this world power. For in verse 1 he refers to Babylon as the desert of the sea, a strange statement or designation which every commentator, and I've looked at a dozen, refer to as descriptive of Babylon, because we are told later, as we've been reading, he's speaking of Babylon and its fall, the greatness of his fall. And they say that the great plain there in Babylon was flooded by the Euphrates. And we find he links this with fierce storms. Now it concerns what we read there in verse 2. What Isaiah has been shown. And so he regards this as a grievous vision. It would come as a whirlwind from a terrible land. For we must remember, Isaiah is using, and I repeat this, and this is where so many people go wrong prophetically. Isaiah uses symbolic terms to convey what will occur, and so we ought to ponder what is being conveyed by the wordings of the prophetic statements. Strange figures are used to illustrate words of spiritual significance. And we've been noting this is very much the case in chapter after chapter, because Isaiah is centering throughout his prophecy. This is why he's called the evangelical prophet. He's bringing us forward to the days of the gospel all the time and to end times, particularly from chapter 40 to 66, but it's very prominent even earlier. Now, it's certain that it's Babylon is the world power being judged. What we're told in verse 9, Babylon is one. And the fact that the prophet regarding what he has shown as grievous coming from a treacherous enemy conveys it would be a great calamity, which is described as being in verses 3 and 4. They had, as a great power, they'd been plundering and destroying nations, and they'd become so strong they were in no danger from anyone but God. And so disaster was to come upon a people who enjoyed and exercised every kind of wickedness and evil and depth of depravity and barbarity and cruelty upon great numbers. But it would end when God would employ the Medes and the Persians to deal with Babylon, which would not come for many years following this prophecy, long after Isaiah had died. But the fact that God revealed this to him, it shows us that God is the ordering of history. What must be, what will always transpire. God's long-suffering is exercised, but although it may be long coming, it will come, it will transpire as surely as night follows day. For God says, and God will do. Now we're shown in Daniel chapter 5 that it's God orders the Persians and the Medes to defeat Babylon. For this great wickedness, which we read about in this chapter, will come to an end. We read of King Belshazzar making a great feast in that fifth chapter to 1,000 of his lords. They became engaged in drinking wine with acts of profanity, a contempt for holy things. This is common in our day. There is a contempt for holy things, showing utter contempt for the holy vessels of the Lord that had been taken from the temple at Jerusalem in Israel. They were drinking wine out of them, silver and gold vessels. And we are told the lords and their wives and their concubines were doing so, verse 3. And while doing so, they praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. But then God intervened. For there came the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the walls, writing of their doom. God's hand wrote the moral law. We read in Exodus 31:18, it was written with the fingers of God. So we find the fingers of God writing the law of God, the fingers of God writing upon the wall in the days of Belshazzar. And when we turn to John chapter 8, we again find the fingers of God when that woman was charged with being caught in the very act of adultery. And so he answered the accused and the accusers by stooping down, and with his finger he wrote upon the ground. Each time, it's the finger of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in the book of Exodus, when there was the plague of lice, the magicians responded, "This is the finger of God. This is the writing of God." And be assured, my dear people, the names of God's elect have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life by the same fingers. And so these are warnings to us of the absolute ordering of God of the affairs of life. And notice what we read. By these very fingers, written God's people into the Lamb's Book of Life, the same fingers wrote of the downfall of Babylon upon that wall during the time of that drunken orgy. And note what was written. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That concerns Belshazzar. Thy kingdom is divided, note, and given to God again, to the Medes and the Persians. It was not just personal to Belshazzar that he was weighed of God and found wanting, and I trust this is not so with us this morning, for he does weigh us in the holy balances of the sanctuary as to where we stand. That very night he died, Belshazzar, verse 30, for the greater importance was the downfall of Babylon, not because of the Medes and the Persians, that they had just decided by their great power they were to bring them down. For we should note what was written on that wall, and I've emphasized it. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And God hath given it to the Medes of the Persians. And so this is what we've been noting in our time in chapters 13 to 21 of the prophet Isaiah. For it records what God is doing, using whom he will and what he will to the end he has purposed. And so when we're told by God, I will, so often, and I shall, it always transpires. Have no doubt about it. How can we be so sure about this? It's by faith in his holy word. And there's also the evidences of history. For whatever God tells us would occur, we read so often, and it came to pass. The word was fulfilled. The wrath upon Babylon would be horrendous. But it would cause all the sighing to cease, we read here. Verse 2. Well, what does this mean? What does it refer to? Now, the best explanation I've read, and I've read several, is that all the groaning caused in Babylon, or caused by Babylon, in their oppression of others, would cease when they were overthrown. Now they caused the people to sigh under their dreadful treatment, but God would bring it to an end when they of Babylon would receive upon themselves what they had inflicted upon others. The Medes and the Persians were not quiet, peaceable people, for they were evil. But God will use even the vile to serve his own purpose, for everything can become a rod in the hand of God, used either to judge or in the hand of God to bless and show mercy upon sinners. Now, Isaiah did not return to God's wrath upon Babylon without specific reason. And it's unusual that he should return to them because he's dealing with different nations all the time. He does so with specific intent, for we've sought to show we must seek a wider application to what befell a wicked Babylon. For Isaiah always has a much broader meaning which concerns the time of the gospel. And this is certainly the case concerning Babylon. For when the prophet Jeremiah wrote of the judgment of God upon this powerful and deeply iniquitous nation or power, he wrote, a drought is upon their waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is a land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Jeremiah 56, verse 38. Now, these Old Testament prophets were shown by revelation what would become of the head of gold. This power, which destroyed nations and great numbers of people with the most dreadful barbarity, for Babylon would fall, and what she was intended to represent. For as Alexander Hyssop has written in his most helpful work entitled The Two Babylons, which was first published in 1916, and went then in the succeeding years up to 1972, it went through 14 editions. There was a great demand for the work. But the desire for it has gone at the present time, for it would now interest a very small number of people throughout Christendom. For spiritual Babylon either does not concern them or they admire her, having ceased to see her as the Antichrist system, but as a friend and an associate. This is how they see her more and more. A help to the Christian cause, and we should be united with her. And so whereas in the past it was a state of confrontation with our forefathers against this wicked Babylon, it is now a state of conciliation. War has given place to what they call is a welcome peace. Now, this should not surprise us, for God has told us most clearly what Christendom would become. A deeply foul system, being the children of the harlot, to become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18 verse 2. There is no doubt who John on Patmos has in mind, for he tells us it's Babylon in that very verse. Babylon the great is fallen and become what we've just quoted. This applies to religious, spiritual Babylon. He's not talking about historical Babylon. He's talking about a present reality. John has already referred to this in the Revelation in chapter 14 and verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now in the chapter we have read in chapter 17 verse 5, John was shown that upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. And in the following chapter, there are three references to Babylon, verse 2, verse 10, and verse 21, addressed in the time of her judgment. And as we read at the beginning of chapter 19 of Revelation, when Rome comes under the judgment of God, the Lord's people arise and praise God with hallelujah. The opening verses of chapter 19. Most of Christendom love her. The saints will delight in her judgment. We are told in verse 4 of chapter 18 that the people had better come out of her or be partaker of her sins, and that he received not of her plagues. And it's clear that John is not looking back at the destruction of ancient Babylon, which has long passed into history, for he's telling us what will occur at some time in the future to what he called Mystery Babylon. For the book of the Revelation concerns the Church of Christ in her conflict and in her conquest. And so, in the spiritual domain, the Babylon of the past, coming in terrifying form, whom God calls the Great Whore in Revelation 17, verse 1. The mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, and so much more. And because pulpits today infrequently address this, for opposition to the whore of Babylon has become but a whisper. Whereas the Reformers and the Puritans cried out loudly against her, and so we must unite with them, take the time to show what corrupt Christianity truly is in the sight of God. Over 30 years ago, about 34 years I believe, a person from Ireland, Limerick, commented upon my ministry, because he wrote to me about it, that I was a preacher who seemed to leave the context of his message, walk out of the pulpit, slam the Pope, come back into the pulpit, and then take up where I left off. As if that's all I was doing was slamming the Pope of Rome, the Roman system. Now that's not true, as you know. We seek to have a balanced ministry and deal with what is before us. So it's not that frequently I preach concerning Rome. I may make a comment, but not preach upon it. I haven't done so to this extent for many, many years. And so this was the comment of this person who obviously was telling me, stop condemning Rome and your ministry will be more profitable. Now, I confess to being a very strong Protestant. From the early 1960s, when I was a very young believer. But my duty is to preach the word, to instruct and uphold the great principles of the faith. And so we trust we're enabled to do so. And in coming to this 21st chapter, it's appropriate that we address the Babylon of the church age. Now the Reformers and the Puritans were convinced that Rome is the mystery Babylon of Revelation, the system of Antichrist, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you know, the historic confessions, it was written into them by these people of what Rome is and the man of sin concerning mystery Babylon. And yet, they're now, for some years, been revising their confessions and removing those statements in all the major denominations. Things have changed. Rome as the Antichrist religion and the man of sin at its head, who, as we read with Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very man of sin must be within the professing church. For he sits in the temple, New Testament language, in the church, as God and is worshipped as God. There's only one person who can take such a position within Christendom. The view of the book of the Revelation, which John wrote while in exile in Patmos, held by they who are known as preterists in their interpretation of the book of the Revelation, believe that all that's written concerning mystery Babylon concerned Rome. The Roman power, not Roman Catholics. It regarded ancient Rome, the last of the great powers. And that's all gone into history, they believe. And there are lots of Christians who believe that. They're preterists and they say, oh, this is all past. Great numbers in the Protestant church believe that the Antichrist is not the system of Rome, but a person who will arise with great power. And many believe various people have fitted this person. They name no end of them. And they found to be wrong each time. They who are dispensationalists in their view of Scripture tell us, well, it doesn't concern us, because there's going to come a secret rapture when the church is going to be taken away, and then Antichrist will be revealed. And so it has nothing to do with Rome. And there are dozens of Bible colleges in the United States which are dispensational colleges teaching this nonsense. And it's clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4 that the man of sin must be, as I say, within the professing church and worshipped. And so to hold firmly to this is vital as we would understand it. Various opinions are held as to who Antichrist is, but Mystery Babylon, as we read it in the book of Revelation, clearly is pointing in one direction. Which city in this world sits on seven mountains? Only one in the whole world. And Revelation chapter 17 tells us this is where Babylon the Great sits. Rome. Now we have found that men who have been greatly admired within Protestant churches have been engaged in doing the work of Jesuits. Now I have friends who are convinced of this, and I agree with them. And it's believed by some they may have been active among so-called Protestant churches for quite some time, working to silence the Protestant witness against Rome. Why did Billy Graham, who at first appeared to be an able preacher of the gospel, turn from being what he claimed to be, a fundamentalist, to accept the support of people who denied all the cardinal doctrines of the faith? The Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, they sat with him on his pulpit in his early days, needing their sponsorship. Why did he, from Belmont College, receive his doctorate, a Roman Catholic college, and he said, on that occasion, you preach the same gospel as I preach. And why was he embraced by the Pope, saying, my brother? Because he's one of them. And there are many like him who have worked to undermine the Protestant witness. When in his campaigns, he was sending people off to Roman Catholic churches who were so-called sevenly influenced at them. Babylon was known not only for their dreadful barbarity, but was also known for their gross idolatry. And so, is this the same with Mystery Babylon? Can this be true of her? Certainly. So let's seek to show they are much worse than were Mystery Babylon, or were much worse than historical Babylon, proved to be historically and in practice abundantly. Now we quoted from Jeremiah 50 verse 38, where the prophet addresses God coming in wrath upon Babylon. Among their ways, he highlights, it was a land of graven images, and they were mad upon their idols. It was everything to them. Rome being a greatly idolatrous people, they would fill the lands with their graven images, and they would center their religion on idolatry. Mary, a created being who's worshipped, claimed to have been born sinless, the Immaculate Conception. She has the power of intercession. And even in their practice, she's co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. So what could be more idolatrous than that? The reason we stated this idolatry was much worse than historic Babylon is that the idolatry of pagan Babylon was of pagan deities. But the idolatry of Rome concerns the true God, seeking to worship God by means of the natural, idolatrous means. Repeating the sin of Israel there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was so angered, a holy anger, when he saw the people seeking to worship God by means of a golden calf. There's nothing worse than seeking to intrude into the worship of the true God with idolatry. And so Rome, in their idolatry, they had a problem with the second commandment. And so what they did, they removed it and made the tenth into two commandments to keep the Decalogue. And so when you on the media listen to the quoting of a commandment, they will quote love, honour thy father and thy mother, not as the fifth commandment, but as the fourth. Generally following the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments. So ensuring there are still Ten Commandments by removing that which was an attack and a cursing of their own practices. Now the idolatry of Rome stinks to high heaven, for it's vital to that evil system which is a great abomination to God. And we who are the Lord's people in 1 Corinthians 10 are told, flee idolatry. And what agreement hath God with idols? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we could speak for quite some time about Rome's idolatry, of her relics and her barbarity, bloodshedding. And we are told in Revelation 17 verse 6, she's drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. A statement which conveys the extent of her barbarity. For she has dealt a cruel response against they who would not bow to her wickedness, to what she is teaching and what she was doing. So although the Lord was mighty in deeds and words, as we read in Luke chapter 24, Rome is the very opposite of wickedness in words and deeds. And we learn from history that pagan Rome developed into papal Rome, and that the very same intolerable spirit of persecution was manifest in her. And we know that by what is known as the Inquisition, millions were put to death. And during the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, about 50 million people were slain by her. So many tortured in the most terrible manner. Consider what occurred following the terrible slaughter on St. Bartholomew's Day in Paris. 24th of August, 1572. It continued for a few days, the slaughtering of the Huguenots. What was the response to it by Pope Gregory the 13th? Well, he was overjoyed, we read, and commanded a salute to be fired and all the church bells to be rung and songs of praise to take place. And Rome was illuminated for 3 nights. But if this was not enough to celebrate that butchery, the Pope ordered a medal to be struck in order that the victory against the Huguenots could be kept in memory and honoured. A medal which had an angel carrying a sword and a cross. This occurred in 1572. But we could add other times of great slaughter, beginning in 1208, when 10,000 of Albigenses, the French Protestants, were massacred, and tens of thousands of the Italians were slaughtered, not only in 1237, but in 1342. And in Bohemia, in 1421, massive numbers were slaughtered. The list is endless. With 1631 in Germany, 29,000 professing people of God were slaughtered. Bow or perish. There is so much more we could add to show that Mystery Babylon has been much more than murderous and cruel than Babylon historically. She only typified her. And we know the sufferings of the Protestants in the 16th century when Bloody Mary ruled. 300 burnt alive at the stake, mostly in England, 3 here in South Wales, Aberdeen West, Carmarthen and Cardiff. And more recently, just for people to think, oh, well, that was Rome of old. She never changes. Recently in the 20th century, which the work of Avro Manhattan in his Catholic Terror Today addresses, among all his excellent works concerning this whorish Babylon, the work we now mention concerned what took place in Yugoslavia in the latter part of the 1930s and the early part of the 1940s. And so we must quote, as we close this morning, from his introduction. Has Rome ever repented or apologized for what she has done? Not in the slightest. It has served her purpose. For she is proud of her ways, and so we need to keep engaged against her. In his foreword, Catholic, Protestant, and lay publishers alike, not to mention the press, the radio, television agencies, have maintained a mighty wall of silence around many of the facts mentioned in this work, several of which, although by now a matter of public knowledge, have more often than not been purposely distorted and greatly minimized, when not partially suppressed or even ignored altogether. Things don't change, do they, concerning the media? Listen to him. The ordinary individual cannot accept as yet the startling facts that only a few years back, for instance, the Catholic Church advocated forcible conversions, helped to erect concentration camps, and was responsible for the sufferings, torturing, and execution of hundreds of thousands of non-Catholics. Deeds coolly penetrated by her lay and ecclesiastic members. Furthermore, that many of such atrocities were carried out personally by some of the Catholic priests and monks. Many will reject as sectarian falsification, if not pure invention, what has been justly reckoned and greatest religious massacres in our century. They will not be the first to have done so. It took the author almost half a decade of painstaking investigation before he accepted what seemed unbelievable. And this book is accompanied with dozens of pictures of what occurred on that occasion and the slaughter. Yugoslavia, towards the end of the last war. And what of Moscow even since? Thousands bow or die. The media keeps hiding these things away, of course, like they do today on everything else. May God help us as we realize more and more what Christendom has become in my own generation. I can't believe it. In my 66 years as a believer, the change that has taken place, but it's been on the way long before. The attitude towards Rome has changed greatly. The media's helped it, but they are worse in idolatry and in massacre than even were historical Babylon. We see in it in the chapter. May God help us and bless us as we minister and consider these things. Amen. Now we shall sing to the praise of God in conclusion in Psalm 144. Psalm 144. We can sing verses 1 to 8, six stanzas to God's praise. O blessed ever be the Lord, who is my strength and shield, who doth instruct my hands to war, my fingers teach to fight. My goodness, fortress, my high tower, deliverer and shield, in whom I trust, who under me my people makes to yield. We sing to the tune of Huddersfield. Oh, blessed ever be the Lord, who is my strength and might, who have instructed my hands to walk, my fingers cease to and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.